This is something that continually happens. One of the ways that Satan attracts mankind away from God is he causes him to look at the beauty of creation and start finding worship in it, or starting to find more value in the created things than the one who created it. And this couldn't be more pertinent today. We have self-spiritualization. We have an over-exaltation of science. This is still overvaluing the creation instead of the creator.
You're listening to Mountain View Church Audio. My name's Jeremy, and I'm a local pastor here in Whitehorse, Yukon Territory. Each week, we bring you a fresh message designed to help you encounter Jesus through biblical instruction. You don't have to know anything about the Bible. We're just glad you're here.
Sometimes people think, oh, well, God, he's so mean. He just threw out these random plagues on people, and he just crushed people because he's an angry, mean God, and I just can't connect with a God like that. There's actually so much more to do with it. There's so much more in the plagues. We can't just roll over them. And if we can study them, if we can really look into them and look into the key points, we can find huge, huge principles found, and we understand a bigger answer of the why. Why did God do this? Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? Why didn't he have mercy? After the third terrible thing, why didn't he just let the people go and be done with this? What's the deal with the plagues? It's really important. And moreover, it's a bigger picture thing that mankind, humanity is always tempted to take his eyes off of the creator and start worshiping created things. Ancient Egypt did that, and all the way through, and then we're going to look at even Rome in the New Testament did that, and even today, people are finding more value in the created things than they are in the creator. And this is a problem, and this is really what this is all about. So all that being said, we need to, one, today, pretend we're in Bible college, but I'm going to ask you, two, to take a step back and to try to pretend, if possible, try to pretend that you're a servant in Pharaoh's court. And you're going to be sitting, standing, whatever, in Pharaoh's court, and these two Hebrews, Moses and Aaron, keep walking in and asking the people to go, and every time they leave and Pharaoh says no, something terrible happens. And try to imagine what it's like to be an ancient Egyptian with the cultural background, with the belief system, and all the false gods that you've been taught, that you've been brought up with, and try for a moment to see the plagues through those eyes. And hopefully what's going to happen is God Almighty, the one true God, the true creator of the universe, is going to unpack in a fresh new way that you've never seen before. So let's grab a Bible. If there should be one in the seat in front of you, this is going to be a day that you're definitely going to want the word in front of you if possible. I will have the passages on screen, but turn to Exodus 7. And we're going to roll through an overview of Exodus 7 through 10 today, which you're like, whoa, that's crazy. We're going to go fast and furious, but I think you're going to be able to follow, and I think you're going to be amazed as we look at what God did and what he continues to do. So Exodus 7, 14 through 18. Here's what it says. This is the first plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, thus you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. The big questions here are like, why blood? And why the Nile first? Does that mean anything? Is that important? Well, I'd like to introduce you to a false god. This is the false god of ancient Egypt, Hep, the god of the Nile, water, and annual flooding. He's a fertility god depicted quite awkwardly as a man with a beard, and yet he has breasts and a protruding stomach. This is someone that they created, a god that the Egyptians created, and he's believed to nourish the land through the Nile's annual flooding. So once a year, even now in Egypt, flooding comes once a year. They count on this. The Nile overflows its banks. It basically fills the country with water. And the understanding in the Egyptian mind is that the Nile is the life force of the country. That all life kind of starts from there. If they didn't have an annual flooding, there's a big problem. They have problems the rest of the year. It really is like the lifeblood. It's the main artery to the country. So it's not a mistake that God chooses to turn the Nile to blood. This is actually very, very important. That in ancient culture, just like ours, they know that if someone bleeds out, they're going to die. They don't have the medicine that we have for clotting, for trying to limit massive blood loss in these times. So if someone has massive blood loss, they're dying. So they have taken what the Egyptians would believe as the god of the Nile, and God has said, turn the Nile into blood. The fish die. Everything attached to the Nile dies because of this blood. Basically, God has killed the false god Hep to the Egyptian mind. So blood is really important. But also, for a moment, let's do a throwback. Way back at the start of Exodus, we wondered, okay, when Moses was taken out of the Nile, his mom puts Moses in the basket, flows down the Nile, and the Pharaoh's daughter finds him and takes him out. We wonder, right? We wonder, why did Pharaoh allow a Hebrew child to live that his daughter took? If we, again, go back to Egyptian mindset, let's think about it from their superstitious beliefs that a baby in a basket was pulled from the Nile. That there's so much false gods, false spirituality, and so much superstition wrapped up in it. We don't know for sure, but there's a very good indication that this might be the daughter could have easily said, Hep gave us this child. You can't kill him or you'll anger Hep. It's actually quite an easy, logical defense in the ancient Egyptian world. God may have just used their own sinful superstition against them. But let's move on. Exodus 8, 1 to 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed. Are we starting to get the heebie-jeebies yet? Okay. And into the houses, it gets better. Into the houses and on your servants and on your people. Here we go. Into your ovens and your kneading bowls. Frog bread. Frog bread. Okay, the frog shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and the canals and over the pools, and that make frog come up from the land of Egypt. Why frogs? Was God just being random here? Did it just, okay, Nile to blood, frogs. That sounds like a good thing. Again, if we travel back, we look at ancient Egypt at that time. They had a god, a goddess, a false goddess named Heket. Heket was a goddess of fertility, and she was depicted as a frog or a woman with a frog's head. Now, frogs in ancient Egyptian culture symbolized fruitfulness and new life. That's what the concept, because one frog lays thousands of eggs, they turn into other frogs, and they multiply, mostly coming out of the Nile. Again, we've attacked the Nile. We have frogs that come out of the Nile. This newness of life, frogs breed like crazy in Egypt more than anything else. So they attach fertility and new life to frogs, that they come from the water to the land. This is the Egyptian mindset. And so they look at frogs and they say, hey, let's create a god after the frogs, Heket. So God, after dealing with the Nile, now he's going to deal with their favorite thing that comes out of the Nile and moves to the land. Coincidence? I think not. And so all of a sudden, there's frogs everywhere. There's frogs in the bread, like we said, right, in the kneading bowls and everything. Frogs, frogs, frogs. This, again, is a direct attack on their false worship of created things. Moving on, we're going to start to see that there's an order to this as well. Flip to, where are we going next? Let's go to verse 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8. Exodus 8, verses 16 and 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand, and his staff struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the lands of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not do so. Again, initially we read this and we think, well, gnats, that's pretty random. But it's really the text. If we look at the text, there's something specific in the text that it mentions dust a couple times. All the dust of the earth. That the dust turns to gnats. It's not really about the gnats. It's more about this plague is the dust. Egypt, ancient Egypt, not like our culture, if you can imagine, it's very dusty. And so imagine every tiny piece of dust turns into a gnat. Imagine what that looks like in ancient Egypt. Well, the Egyptian mind, they have a god. They have a false god called Geb. And he's the god of earth. And as you can imagine, dust, dirt, and sand, it's all to do with Geb. He's depicted as in the form of a man laying down, sometimes with the head of a snake, sometimes with a goose on his head, which is kind of random. But Egyptians associated the goose with laughter and cackling. He's referred to as the great cackler. And that when Geb cackled or laughed, he was responsible for earthquakes. If they had an earthquake, that meant Geb was laughing. It may seem like nonsense, but this was the belief of the ancient world. This is of the ancient Egyptian world. This is what they believed. So now let's reverse a little bit and look at this, the gnats thing. If God is to now attack the earth, dust is a great thing to use because it was a very dusty climate, dusty country. The dust all turns to gnats from the Egyptian mind. God has now, the Hebrew God, God Almighty has gone, he's destroyed the Nile. He's now plagued with frogs, which comes out of the Nile. He's now working on the earth, and every bit of dust turns to gnats, a type of mosquito type thing. And we start to see that God isn't just plaguing things at random. We start to see that there's a bit of an order here, an order in how the Egyptian mind sees kind of life or how they view creation moving up. Okay, so we need to keep that in mind because it continues to go. Next, chapter 8, verses 20 and 23, we look at the plague of flies. Scripture says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. The swarms that and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also on the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put division between my people and your people. Tomorrow the sign shall happen." Flies, again, is this a random plague or is this a bigger deal? I want to introduce you now to their false god, Chepri. This is the god of creation or their god of the movement of the sun. And you'll see here it's depicted as a man with his head is a scarab. And this idea of rebirth and renewal is part of this idea in the ancient Egyptians' mind. And here's why. We in Western culture know the scarab as what's referred to as a dung beetle. right? And the dung beetle, there's lots in Africa. They take fecal matter of animals and they roll it into a ball and then they bury it. They lay eggs in it, the larvae eat the dung and then hatch. To the Egyptian mind, as they watch, some of you are like, ugh. Yeah, it's kind of gross. But this is it. The Egyptians look at the created thing. They say, hey, this takes something gross, something decaying, rolls it into a ball. They bury it, and then new life springs from a burial. They take the ball, put it in the dirt, and then new life springs from it. So they automatically look at the created thing and they go, oh, this is part. And this is what happens with the sun. And that Chepri is actually the great scarab that moves the sun across the sky, buries it in the land, and then it rises again. So the sun rising and setting is to do with Chepri. This is what they believe. Well, maybe you're saying, Jeremy, what does that have to do with flies? This is beetles, that's flies. Well, to show you that this is still somewhat relevant, I have a National Geographic Kids video clip for you about dung beetles. Can we show that?
And now, let us praise the humble dung beetle. In ancient Egypt, what we now know as the dung beetle, they called it a scarab, was worshipped. The ancient Egyptians believed that the scarab was a god that rolled the sun across the sky and buried it each evening, where it emerged the next morning, born anew. Today, you're much more likely to hear TV comics joking about dung beetles than find entire countries worshiping them. This is an outrage. Why? Because dung beetles are outstanding planetary citizens, performing a vital function. Dung is produced by animals we rely on for food, like cows. Without dung beetles, there'd be a lot more dung. Millions and millions of tons more. And that would mean a few billion more flies. Dung beetles like these in Africa put their heads down, their bottoms up, and use their super strong front legs to roll away this dung, help deal with the fly problem, and recycle the dung for a positive purpose.
So did you hear that? This is a modern video. Without scarabs, there would be loads more dung. And this person, it's not like they read the Bible and then put it up there. There would be billions more flies. That the reason why the Egyptians worshipped the scarab is because the more scarabs, a high scarab year meant a low fly year. And there's no and so flies are associated with disease and death and this is flies. They knew enough that flies carried disease. If there's loads of flies, then the scarab count is low, and this is a problem because they took the dung and they buried it. Once all the dung and decaying things is buried, flies don't have anything to reproduce in. So when the Lord sends flies, this initially when we read the text, it's like, oh, random. No, that this is a direct attack on the god, the false god Chepri, that the flies, it says, the flies covered the ground, it says, very specific in the text, covered the ground wherever they walked. Crunch, crunch, crunch. Ugh. Okay? Everywhere they walked, which means, like, this is where their god deals with excrement in their culture. And it's there. But then there's another piece. It says he will cause a division. Because when you go into Goshen, where the Israelites live, no flies. The ground of Goshen, you can walk anywhere. There's no flies. Direct division. Which God is really saying something quite offensive in giving flies. He's saying, Egypt, you're dung. My people are not. You are dying, decaying, rotting. My people are not. Again, if we're trying to understand being a servant in the Egyptian court and seeing this unpack and understanding what you know and what you've taught about all the false gods that you've been taught to worship, all of a sudden, maybe by this plague, you're watching this go down and you're thinking, maybe there's something to this God that Moses and Aaron have. Maybe we're getting it wrong. But it continues. We jump to chapter 9 now. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock and on the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock in Israel and the livestock in Egypt, so that nothing of that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. So, Egyptian livestock, we now move from what is produced by livestock in the ground. We've gone the Nile, what comes out of the Nile, the earth, what animals deposit on the earth, and insects. Now we're actually moving to animals. We've moved all the way up. And the mention of fish in the Nile, we're seeing that basically every created thing that they've worshipped is getting destroyed. So this one may seem, initially, this is the god Hethert that ancient Egyptians believed, the false god. And this false goddess is a joy of love, joy, motherhood, the protector of women. She's depicted as a cow or as a woman with a head of a cow or as a woman wearing cow horns with a solar disc on her head. And when she's depicted as a cow, often Egyptians are suckling on the udders. The understanding here is that this is the god that produces, that they believe that this is the one that gives you, you know, obviously dairy and meat. And this is this whole concept of motherhood. Mothers keep their babies alive, and their concept is Hethert keeps the people alive. She's production of food sources, animal food sources. So God kills all Egyptian livestock and leaves all the Hebrew livestock alone. This does seem fairly obvious. It seems fairly obvious, but there's a little twist in this one too. Because if you can imagine, if you're an Egyptian, all your herds have died. Every bit of livestock has died. Where are you going to get dairy or meat? There's only one place now that you can get dairy or meat if you want it. Goshen. So you have the false god that is supposedly the one in charge of supplying the dairy, the meat, the sustenance that way, and now you have to actually go to the slaves if you want any dairy or meat. They're the only ones who have it. This is another really perfect attack on another false god. And we see now more and more there's an order to this. But God doesn't stop. He wants to make sure the Egyptian mind fully understands his created power and his current power as God Almighty. And so in verses 8 and 12, 8 through 12, we see the sixth plague boils. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of the Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. So they took the soot from the kiln, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it into the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. This means us as servants in Pharaoh's court. Things just got really uncomfortable if we're still pretending. Okay? This is a key verse here, 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. This little line here in 11, and the magicians ran from Moses. They ran out of the court. Is this just a random detail, or is it important? Once we understand the Egyptian mindset, There is a false goddess of magic, medicine, and motherhood of the Pharaoh. So we just talked about the motherhood of the common people. This is like motherhood of the Pharaoh. And when I mean the Pharaoh, I mean the blood, the royal bloodline. The royal bloodline of Pharaoh, this is like Pharaoh's divine mother, okay? And this is Isis. Depicted as a woman with a headdress in the shape of a throne, again, pointing to Pharaoh. And it's often, she's often depicted holding a baby or an infant toddler, Horus, and who is the first divine pharaoh. So this again is pointing to that, that she's the motherhood of the pharaoh. Now, let's think about the text for a moment and consider that in Egyptian culture, in ancient Egyptian, the protective goddess and the divine mother of Pharaoh, that she was the one that provided maternal aid. And it was invoked through healing spells by the magicians in Pharaoh's court. The magicians in Pharaoh's court are actually the ones responsible. If Pharaoh is sick, they're to get Isis's power. Okay, it's all false. This is all their ancient, you know, strange belief, but that they would, you know, do some sort of magic spells and burn some stuff and do some sort of thing. And it's like, okay, we will get Isis power for you, the great Pharaoh mother, and we're going to heal you. This is important to note because now let's go back to the text. In 11, where it says, the boils came on the magicians so severely that they ran from Moses and out of the court. This is key. Pharaoh sitting there, these are the guys that are supposed to protect him from illness, and yet these guys are running away from Moses. We start to see that now God is moving from created things. Now he's actually attacking the people around him. And this is symbolic in Egyptian culture as well as other royal cultures throughout history, is that someone who had an ailment could not be in the presence of royalty. They had to remove themselves. That Moses' words here and the plague that God pours out here actually removes the people closest to Pharaoh. The most powerful people in his court have now been removed. He's alone. This is important. God is isolating Pharaoh little by little by little. Next one. Chapter 9, verses 14 to 18. 9:14-18. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that they may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. So God's saying, I could have killed you by now, but I didn't. I want to show you my power. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people, and will not let them go. Behold, about this time, I will cause every heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Okay, let's scroll a little bit forward to verse 23, because this is an important piece too. And it says, then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as never been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. Now, next false god. The Egyptians believed in someone named Nuit. She was the goddess of sky and heavens. And she was depicted as a star-covered woman arching over the earth, often depicted over Geb, the false god we looked at earlier, the god of the earth. And the stars of the sky, the moon, the kind of glory of God's created universe, the ancient Egyptians owed this all to Nuit. Now, the fact that the hail came down, it came down as ice. But it's important to note in the text it says with lightning and with flashes of fire. That this is like a different kind of hail. Not only is this probably massive hail that's destructive, like maybe we're talking, like, I don't know, it's crushing trees. So how big, you know, is this like Volkswagen Beetle size hail? I don't know what kind of hail it is, but it's destructive enough, more so because there's lightning hitting the earth and there's also flashes of fire. This is like flaming hail pouring down in every area of Egypt except Goshen. To the Egyptian mind, as they know it, they see flashing stars all the time. And they say, oh, this is the goddess Nuit. This is, she gives us all this. This, to the Egyptian mind, would look like stars falling from heaven. This is important that the scripture outlines that it's fiery hail. And so once again, we're now seeing that now it's not even just the earth. God's now putting an attack on the Egyptian mind and the cosmos. Now it gets even closer to Pharaoh. As we get to chapter 10, verses 12, the locusts. And you might think at first, well, aren't we done with locusts? Aren't we done with the bugs thing? Why are we coming back to the bugs? It's important. Verse 12 of chapter 10, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land that all day and all the night, that night, when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees and that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. So at first you're like, okay, is there a false god of the locusts, or how is this important? What's the connection? Well, let me introduce you to another false god of Seth. And Seth is the god of chaos, disorder, violence, desert storms, and here's the key, and of foreigners. He's depicted as the man with the head of a Seth animal, which is kind of undefinable, really, in ancient culture, but appears to have a canine look to his head. And Seth represented everything that threatened harmony in Egypt. Okay, god of chaos. Here's in ancient Egypt online, here's what one author said. He was a storm god associated with strange and frightening events. He also represented the desert and, by extension, the foreign lands beyond the desert. His glyph appears in the Egyptian words for turmoil, confusion, illness, storm, and rage. He was considered to be a very strong but dangerous and strange god. Why locusts? Well, we have to look at what locusts represent. Currently, locusts still swarm in Africa and in Egypt, but locusts also swarm in the southern U.S. And if you were to look up what locusts do, they come in and everything organic that's edible is gone. Every microscopic piece, it's just devoured. Whether it be grain, fruit, plant, they just wipe everything out. It's even be said in the deep south of the U.S., there's an understanding that you don't even want to leave clothes on the line if locusts are coming in. You want to shut up everything because they also will eat any organic material. So if you have cotton or wool on the line, there's accounts where they go back outside and those garments are gone. That only stuff that's like Lycra, acrylic are left. That's how badly locusts devour everything. It's crazy. Still happens today. There's also just this year, Egypt did have a small swarm of locusts. But here's the catch. Here's the catch. Locusts in Egypt typically come from the southwest. In the text, it says numerous times that a strong wind built up over a day from the east. Why does that matter? But let's get back to the chaos for a moment. Try to imagine that you've already had every bit of dairy and meat is gone. Now all your organic material is gone. We know from ancient cultures and ancient wartime that if there's a walled city, one of the key areas to take that city without kind of sacrificing your own men is to starve them out. That if you cut off the food supply, chaos and disorder just ensues. And there's numerous stories in ancient cultures of when food's cut off, chaos in cannibalism, stealing whatever food's left. Total disorder happens once the food supply is gone. Food supply disappears from a city, town, culture. That is the moment where all chaos breaks out. So the last bit of food is taken from Egypt and chaos breaks out. But where did this come from? It came from the east. We need to remember that not only is Seth the false god of disorder and chaos and strange and danger and all this stuff, he's also the god of foreigners. And so the fact that the text says that the winds came from the east, Joseph, when he initially came from Egypt, I guess this is probably east for you guys, he came from the east. And moreover, when Egypt finally will let go of the Hebrew people, they will go east. And even now, it shows that locusts swarm from the southwest, but in this plague, the scripture specifically says he will come from the east. Again, once we understand the fullness of scripture, we see that God is mounting a very specific, very calculated attack against a false god. Another one. So now the people are in total chaos. We get to the ninth plague, darkness. Verse 21 of chapter 10, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the heaven, that there may be darkness over all the land of Egypt, and darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived." This final attack is on a false god, Re. You may have heard it referred to in movie theaters and in movies and stuff as Ra. And he was considered the god of the sun, warmth, and growth, and the king of the gods. He's depicted as a falcon's head, crowned with a sun disc, and he's described kind of as the creator of everything, and he's actually the closest to Pharaoh. Now, this may seem obvious. We may say, oh yeah, so God attacks darkness. This is a final, he's just like moving in an order. But there's another catch to it when we understand Egyptian culture. You'll see this picture here. Most often when we see Pharaoh in paintings or in sculptures, there's two gods that are his protectors on either side. One is Seth and the other is Re. Seth and Re were the last two false gods that were attacked in the plagues. Those happen to be the two that are usually directly depicted as protecting Pharaoh. So remember, we learned that God took out all the people. After that, God turned to take out every false god that directly protects Pharaoh in their ancient false mindset. Is anyone fascinated yet? Is this not mind-blowing? So many times we read over the plagues and we just like, oh yeah, and then he did this and this and this. And all of a sudden it becomes so clear to us why God didn't stop at three. And we start to see that our God is not a God of chaos, but a God of order. And that when God does something, it is strategic and purposeful. And it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, which at the start we're like, yeah, God, we know you're in control, but that's really mean. You should have let him give in at three. But remember in verse six, when Moses came back and he was sorrowful, chapter 6 of Exodus, and Moses had gone to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh made it worse for the Hebrew people, and God had that amazing speech where he says, no, I will pour out my power on Egypt, that they will know. That Pharaoh had a chance before there wasn't any plagues. And so God used this to basically kill every false god, to show them that you believe in the created things, but you missed the creator. And believe it or not, this continued. Every major culture in history, whether Europe, Africa, Asia, consistently takes their eyes off the Creator and starts worshiping created things. The Romans had this problem too. And in the New Testament church, we see that Paul writes to the Roman church. And this is like writing to us, like to our culture. The Roman culture created gods in charge of all sorts of things. And this maybe was slipping into the church. And so Paul wrote this in Romans 1. He writes to the church. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In other words, everyone, every tribe and tongue. "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This is something that continually happens. One of the ways that Satan attracts mankind away from God is he causes him to look at the beauty of creation and start finding worship in it, or starting to find more value in the created things than the one who created it. And this couldn't be more pertinent today. We have self-spiritualization. We have an over-exaltation of science. We have beliefs like Buddhism and Hinduism, where in the afterlife we become animals and worship different gods representing animals. And these are all current in our culture. Even in atheism and Gnosticism, of this higher power, a lot of times they're like, "Oh, I find my meaning among the trees and the rivers." This is still overvaluing the creation instead of the Creator. And for us, you know, I'll end on this, that creation should bring us to the cross. For a moment, just consider, we're here in the Yukon and spring is happening. Just consider for a moment the beauty and majesty that we have. You just go for a drive and consider how beautiful and how majestic is our creation, and yet we live in a fallen world. And for us who know Jesus, we should be able to look at that and we should say, wow, how much more beautiful will eternity be? That through the sacrifice of Jesus and belief in Jesus, we have access to something far more beautiful than has ever been created. That the new heaven and new earth that God is designing, it will far surpass this world.
You've been listening to Mountain View Church Audio. If God has used this message to impact your life today, I'd love to hear about it. Drop me a message at jeremy@mountainviewwhitehorse.ca or on your favorite social network at Pastor Jeremy Norton. To get connected with Mountain View Church or to support Mountain View Ministries through a financial gift, please visit mountainviewwhitehorse.ca. That's mountainviewwhitehorse.ca.